In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Christ is in our midst. One passage from the Gospels is often misquoted, misinterpreted, and misunderstood. And that is that passage where Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, comes to Jesus with expensive perfume, pours it on Christ's feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. It's a beautiful image of Mary's love and her devotion to Christ. But it is immediately met with criticism, the criticism which says, why this waste? Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor? Yet Jesus defended her action, saying, leave her alone. She has done this for my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. It seems to me that it is inevitable whenever Christians discuss the issue of poverty, our response to the poor, the concept of almsgiving, someone invariably will quote this passage. And they quote it in a manner that essentially is misinterpreting this passage, because they quote it in a manner to justify the practice of not doing anything for the poor, or not having any strategy towards poverty, because after all, Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you, so why do anything? You're not going to make any difference anyway. Jesus himself said, the poor you always have with you. And there is not anything in that approach that is essentially what Jesus meant. Yes, it's a quotation of what Jesus said, but that's not what Jesus meant. That's not a proper interpretation of what Jesus is saying in that context. If you think about it, Jesus himself was born into poverty. Jesus spent his whole ministry ministering to those who are outcast, downtrodden, the afflicted of society, the poor. Why would Christ in one statement make a statement that is so cynical and callous towards the poor? Because that's not what he's doing at all. His statement isn't even directed to the poor, it's directed to one of his disciples in particular. If we read that passage where it comes from John chapter 12, and we learn that it is Judas who offers this criticism. And the text also explains to us very clearly what is the motivation of Judas. It tells us, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he cared for the money box, and he was a thief, and he used to pilfer what went in the money box. His motivation was not at all what is happening to the poor. He's just feigning his selfish greed with this seemingly spiritual sounding thing, this pious sounding thing, this good sounding thing. What about the poor? Why this waste? But in fact, he wanted the money stuffed into the money box so he could reach in and help himself. And Jesus makes a statement in response to Judas, challenging his true motive ultimately. It's as if Christ is saying to him, really, Judas, is the poor really your concern here? Is that really what you're upset about here? Is that really your motivation here? It's Christ is calling Judas on the carpet, in fact, to look at his own heart. He's in fact challenging him. If the poor is your concern, they're going to be here this afternoon. They're going to be here tomorrow, the next day, and the day after that. Next week, next month, next year. The poor you'll always have with you. If the poor is your concern, the opportunity is wide open to do something for the poor. You can do something just about every day. The opportunity is open. If that's your concern, do something. In essence, is what Christ is saying to him. But we all know that's not Judas's concern at all. He's feigning his selfish greed. He is hiding his selfish greed behind this thing that sounds like it's pious and holy and good. So Christ ultimately makes this statement, the poor are always with you, as a reminder of the continual opportunity. But his presence wasn't something that was going to be continual. It was for a limited time. And Mary did this thing as an act of devotion, a thing of his to anoint him for burial. We recognize in the church that one of the great Lenten disciplines is the practice of almsgiving. We are supposed to be cultivating a compassionate response to the poor. It's just Christian duty to have a compassion for those who are suffering, for those in adverse circumstances, for those who are less fortunate than others. It is something that Christians should always do. It's not just a Lenten thing. We should always be concerned for such things. And we do this for obvious reasons. We do this because if somebody needs our help and we can help, then we need to do what we can do to help them. It's obvious. We do what we can do to help those, to alleviate the suffering of others, the hardship of others. We would just say that it is simply an expression of God's love, a tangible expression of God's love at work in us. We recognize that loving God and loving our fellow man are not things that are distinct principles from one another. We sometimes talk about them in a separate manner just to understand them, but they're not two distinct entities. Loving God and loving our fellow man are an interconnected reality of the love of God at work. We love God, we love our neighbor, we love those near us, our neighbors, we love a stranger, we love the enemy. It's all connected to the love of God at work in us. It's an interconnected thing, and we cannot compartmentalize love, especially God's love. True love, God's love, in fact, cannot be contained within these artificial boundaries and compartments. The Apostle John in his first epistle reminds us that if we say that I love God and yet we hate our brother, we're in fact a liar. It's not truthful at all, because it's not possible to love God truly and to truly hate your brother. It's just demonstrating that we don't love God if we hate our brother. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God, because God is love." See, it's just a reminder, a powerful reminder, that God's love is just this open-ended, continual force that operates in our life, and it flows from us to everything and everyone. It can't be compartmentalized into these categories that we sometimes create to justify our actions. And so it is that the concern for the poor and action, the action of almsgiving, it's just a Christian virtue that flows from the love of God. So if it's something that we are always to do, why does it receive such an elevated focus during this time of Great Lent? And I would suggest that there's one particular reason why it does receive this heightened focus. It's because almsgiving essentially challenges our temptations with selfishness. Almsgiving essentially, especially during Great Lent, challenges our desire to be spiritually selfish. And I would suggest that spiritual selfishness is perhaps the worst form of selfishness. Because spiritual selfishness, it is a terrible thing to encounter, because it parades itself in virtue, it cloaks itself in the appearance of piety, but in reality, under the surface, there is a deadly motivation, a selfish motivation. In the end, it's an elaborate justification to do what I want to do. You see, in one sense, that's what Judas does in his exchange with Christ. His real motivation is hidden. A selfish, greedy motivation is there in his heart, but he parades it as such a noble thing to be concerned for the poor. See, that's what spiritual selfishness is like. It is this hypocrisy where we parade this piety, this outward piety, but in our hearts, there's this selfish motivation that is ugly, that is broken, that needs to be addressed. Perhaps you've never witnessed spiritual selfishness, and it's maybe a concept that's new to you, and you're fortunate if that's the case. I know that I've certainly witnessed it in my own heart before, and I've witnessed it certainly in dealing with other people. I know I've been a victim myself as I've watched people be selfish around me. One such time that happened was when I was a senior at Bethany College. I lived in a house with three of my friends, and generally speaking, we got along really well. We were friends, and most of the time we worked out our differences and so forth. And I have to say that I've always essentially been a morning person. I'm not so much a night owl, but I'm a morning person. And despite that fact, during my senior year, I had my schedule arranged in such a way that I had 2 days that I had absolutely no class, no commitments whatsoever. And I must say that on those two particular days, I wasn't committed to rising early in the morning. I wanted to take the opportunity to sleep as long as I could on that day, but that was in conflict with my three housemates, my friends that had other plans on those mornings. You see, they had made a pact, in fact, of of sorts, to rise each day at 5 a.m. and to spend this time in prayer together, because that was their way of being accountable. Their discipline was waning, and they felt that they needed to be accountable to somebody. And so they made this pact that they were going to get up at 5 a.m. to pray, to read the scriptures and so forth, and have their devotional life being practiced. And that accountability was there for them to do that. But one particular aspect of their practice was playing this music by a Christian artist that they found inspirational, and playing that rather loudly, again, at 5 a.m., even on those 2 days of the week that I had nothing. Here it was at 5 a.m. And I have to say, this album wasn't particularly my cup of tea to begin with. I didn't particularly like the album to begin with, and I especially disliked it at 5 a.m. as it came on each morning. I must say, the only prayer that it inspired in me was, "Lord, let me not kill these guys," because that's exactly what I felt like each morning, as the loud music would come on once again and they would practice their devotional life. And despite my frequent pleas to let's put the quiet back in quiet time, you know, it's called quiet time for a reason, because it's supposed to be quiet, they didn't necessarily respect that either, or understand what I was appealing to them in that plea. They couldn't see how they, in their spiritual practice, doing something that essentially was good, they were being inconsiderate of my feelings and what I wanted. They did not see that in their practice of spirituality, they were in fact being selfish. You see? And they were justifying it with a spiritual reasoning. That's exactly what I'm talking about in this kind of practice of spiritual selfishness. We might be pursuing something that's good, but we forget that there's other people in our life that are affected by our decisions and how we act. And we cannot be selfish. And don't think that stories like that only happen outside of the Orthodox realm. I guarantee you, they happen just as much, if not even more, in Orthodoxy. I know Father Hopko, I've heard on a couple of occasions, he's made a statement to the effect of alluding to the fact that religious activity can become, in fact, its own form of addiction in some people's lives, and it can become its own form of a sinful, twisted passion. It looks on the outside like it's something good, but the reason the person is becoming so addicted to that spiritual practice is, in fact, because it's feeding something that's broken, that is unwholesome inside them. And they're using and feigning this spiritual identity in order to feed that thing that is unwholesome in them. I'm not sure if people understand when he makes some of his references. I know there's certain things that Father Hopko says that's way over my head, and I'm not sure that everyone essentially gets that point when he made that point, but I certainly go, ding, that's it. That's that spiritual selfishness, that kind of concept that can affect us at times, where people justify irresponsible, inconsiderate behavior with spiritual reasoning. It's selfish. It's spiritual selfishness. And I would again say that it's the worst form of selfishness. So back to why we give alms during Great Lent. We do it to counteract this principle of spiritual selfishness. Let us remember, Great Lent is a time when we focus on our spiritual lives, and rightly so. Great Lent is a time when we embrace a more rigorous spiritual discipline, and rightly so. But what so easily in that context can happen in our life is it's easy for us to start becoming selfish about that, spiritually selfish, and the call to give alms is right there beside us to counteract that, to remind us not to go that way, not to embrace spiritual selfishness. The call to give alms reminds us that Great Lent essentially is not just about us and our personal spiritual development. It reminds us that Great Lent is much bigger than that. There are other people. There are also the poor that we have to recognize need to be the recipient of our alms. And that practice of giving alms draws us away from that temptation to be spiritually selfish, to think that all of this time is just about me and my personal growth. No, it reminds us that our neighbor doesn't have dinner on the table and we can do something to help them. It reminds us that the practice of giving alms reaches out to our neighbor as a tangible expression of God's love. And this is what we must do. We can't practice God's love only in an isolated bubble, being selfish. God's love, again, can't be compartmentalized. It has to flow to everyone and everything. See that story of Mary pouring out that expensive perfume on Christ's feet. It really gives us a balanced picture of the spiritual life. Mary had her priorities straight. She understood who Christ was. And she did indeed a beautiful thing by coming to him in an expression of her love and devotion and pouring that perfume on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. She did that, remember, instead of giving that to the poor. It is true that she could have given that to the poor, but she chose to do that and pour that perfume on Christ's feet. And Christ recognized this as an act of devotion and love and said, it is fitting and right for her to do this. She's done this as an act of love, an anointing for my burial. You see, she had her priorities straight and she knew where Christ belonged in her heart and in her life. She didn't become imbalanced to the other extreme where she was feeling like she was her own kind of Messiah complex, that she has to save the world and run around doing everything she can to alleviate the suffering of others without having that proper relationship with Christ. No, she had her priorities straight. She knew that the starting place was Christ, and she was there at his feet pouring out this expensive perfume. And so it is in our lives. Likewise, it is right for us to have our own exchange with Christ, to place ourselves at Christ's feet, expressing our love and our devotion. And in part, Great Lent is helping us to do just that, to prioritize our time, to prioritize our values so that Christ is held in the proper place in our hearts, in our lives. However, in our expression of our love for God, we have to recognize that God's love cannot be compartmentalized. We have to recognize that loving Christ also means loving our fellow man as well, especially those in need. Remember, that's how we began this journey back in the weeks prior to starting Lent. We had the Sunday of the Last Judgment and the parable of the sheep and the goats. And what did we learn in that parable? The reminder that when we do kind acts, acts of charity to those that are least among us, we're in fact doing them to Christ himself. It's illustrating the same principle in a different way, that the reality is God's love is not to be compartmentalized. God's love is an inclusive act that acts throughout our life and flows from us to everyone and everything. God's love cannot be compartmentalized. Loving Christ means loving our fellow man as well, especially those in need. Giving alms is an expression of the love of God. Giving alms helps protect us from the danger of spiritual selfishness. So in this time in which we are practicing an increased spiritual activity, a time that is dedicated to spiritual growth, we have to remember to find the path of almsgiving, to practice almsgiving, to not forget that this is indeed a beautiful practice, a necessary practice, because it benefits not only those that are the recipient, those who are in need, but likewise, by stripping away the temptation of spiritual selfishness, it benefits our own souls as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.